All right, let's open our Bibles to Psalm 5. We're going to be looking at Psalm 5 and 6 this evening. And we've been going through the Psalms, and it's been a great opportunity for us to look at the hymn book of Israel. And that's really what these Psalms were and are. They were meant to be sung. And David writing more than about half of these psalms, at least. And last week we looked at Psalm 3 and 4, and tonight we will look at Psalm 5 and 6, Lord willing. So let's just go get right into Psalm 5 here. Notice at the very beginning of the psalm, you know, you can probably just turn this off, Pastor Tom. Seeing that it's not behaving. That's kind of a bummer, but that's all right. So notice in the very beginning, you'll notice at the top of some of the psalms, there's a little bit of text right before the psalm actually begins. And that is what we call a preamble, or it could be called an introduction. It really makes no difference what you want to call it. But notice that what the preamble of this Psalm 5 says, it says, to the chief musician with flutes. And this is obviously a musical technical term. And the Hebrew is nehaloth, and it only occurs in this psalm, and it only occurs once in the Psalms. And the word means to perforate or bore through. So, and it's speaking of a wind instrument. And so David, when he wrote this, he had a flute in mind, or maybe he composed it on a flute and then gave that to the chief musician, who would be like the worship leader, if you would, in the tabernacle. And so he gives this to him. And Psalm 5, as we're going to see, is often called a mourning psalm. Often called a mourning psalm because of the two instances of the phrase, in the morning. And we sang the psalm tonight. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation, O Lord, in the morning while I direct my prayer. And so it occurs twice in verse 3. And so it's considered a mourning psalm, and it's also considered an imprecatory psalm. And an imprecatory psalm is one that really pronounces curses or destruction upon an enemy. And that may seem a little odd to you, but there are times in David's life, and certainly in the Psalms, where he calls curses down and destruction upon his enemy. And we're going to see that in verses 6 and verse 9 and 10, respectfully. But in the New Testament, there seems to be a discrepancy against this. Meaning, normally, when we pray, we're praying for somebody, and most of us, we're not really encouraged to pray for the destruction of our enemy. But you'll have to understand the context and the position that David is in, and we're going to look at that. But notice what it says in Matthew. I was going to put it up on the screen for you. I got to figure this out, why it's not working this evening. But in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 43, it says this. You have heard Jesus speaking. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and bless those who curse you. This word bless is eulogio, which means to speak well of. When we have a funeral service, we have a eulogy. And usually that's time when people speak well of the deceased. And so he's saying, but I say unto Jesus said, love your enemies and bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you. And this is hard for us, isn't it? It is not an easy thing to love our enemies. Obviously, we don't have to be unreal and everything, but to not hate them in the sense of spiting them and going after them, but praying for them. And even when they're struggling, you come alongside of them. And a lot of times you can win over a heart that was against Christ, was against you, but now because of your kindness and the other naturedness of you because you're a believer in Christ, it can draw those people to the Lord. And so, but while this is true that we shouldn't hate those, but we should rather speak well of them and to do good to those who hate us. In this psalm, the enemies that David was speaking of were God's enemies. And we can see this if you look down at the end of verse 10 in this psalm. You can see it very clearly. In verse 10 it says, "Pronounce them guilty, O God, and let them," speaking of these enemies of God, and we know that that's who he's speaking of, because "let them fall by their own counsels and cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against me." No, it says they have rebelled against you. So the whole imprecatoriness of this psalm is directed at the enemies of God. And God has enemies. They're all around us. And hopefully they won't be enemies forever. And see, church, that is our responsibility. That is our mandate from God, to go out and to preach the gospel to every creature and to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And doing those things, because there's a world out there that is lost, and we can't be afraid to tell them about Christ, even if they hate him. Because a lot of haters of God have come to be some of the greatest worshipers of God. And such were some of us. Amen? But it's difficult for us to understand this, because God is gracious, he's loving, he's very patient, but there is a time that he will judge. There's a time that God won't deal with his enemies in grace and allow them the latitude and the patience. There's a time when that patience runs out, and I don't know what that is for every individual person, but it's somewhere I don't want to be. I don't want to be on the judgment end of God. And I'm thankful. And if you're born again tonight, you'll never be on the judgment end of God. Do you understand that? Because if you're a believer, that means that the Spirit of God indwells you. And even though you still may sin from time to time and blow it and mess up, we confess that, and our fellowship with God is restored based on the blood and the merit of Christ on the cross. But for the unbeliever, they've got nothing until they come to the Lord. Until they come to the Lord. Notice in verse 1, David says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord, and consider my meditation." And this is a different word from what we saw in Psalm 4, verse 4. This word means to whisper. It means to groan or to muse. Literally, it means to consider my groaning. "Give ear to my words, O Lord, and consider my groaning." You know, your spouse may be sick of you groaning about this or that, but I assure you that God is not sick of your groaning. He has big shoulders. He can take whatever it is that you bring to him. You have his ear 24/7. And unlike people, he understands not only what is going on in your heart, but also why it is going on. And see, that's the greatness of our God. And he's not indifferent to your pain and suffering. Verse 2, it says, "Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for to you will I pray." Notice who he's praying to. He's not praying to some Middle Eastern idol. He's praying to Almighty God, the maker of the heavens and the earth, the creator of all things. Everything that you see, including ourselves, we were created in the image of God. And these things that we see, the material of the earth, it's all created by him. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and all they that dwell therein," it belongs to him. It belongs to him. But David said, "Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God." And if you notice in verse 1, David says Lord or Yahweh, but here in verse 2, he calls him my King. The word is Melech, like Amalek. It's Melech, but it's King, and he's my God, he's my Elohim. And unlike an earthly king who desires to be served and is not overly concerned about your needs, not overly concerned about his subordinates, the difference is that God cares about your heart. And yes, he's not even blind to even your emotions, because we serve a loving and caring God. a loving and caring God. So I would encourage you, just like David, learn from him and go to God with all of your grief, with all of your pain, and all of your anger. Lay it at the foot of the cross and let Jesus minister to your heart. That is the best place to take your griefs. And believe me, he can take it. He can take all of your deepest agonies and your pain and even your frustrations, your anger. You can take it to the cross. You can take it to him in prayer. In fact, I'd encourage you to do that. Before you speak to a human being, take it to the Lord. He understands more than anybody. He knows why you feel the way you do. And so David goes on here and he says, My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord, or O Jehovah. In the morning I will direct it to you and I will look up. Notice that David had a holy habit of being with the Lord in the morning. What is the time? What is your holy habit? Do you have a holy habit? Do you have a time that you have set apart that you can spend with the Lord? Now, it may not be the morning because some people work till early hours in the morning and they come home and they sleep and they're not able to spend time with the Lord in the morning. Sometimes it has to be at lunch. Sometimes it has to be in the middle of the day or at the end of the evening. Whenever it is, regardless of when your day starts, begin your day in prayer and fellowship with the Lord. Get into a habit of doing that. Even if you don't understand, just read your Bible and pray. Pray first and then read and just say, Lord, whatever it is that you want to speak to me, just speak to me. And maybe there's one verse out of a chapter or two that you've read and one thing sticks out to you. Will you just hang on to that and throughout the day you start implementing that in everything, in the way that you speak and your response to people. And notice he says, and I will look up. David says, I will look up. Although God, we know that he's omnipresent, right? He's got three attributes that nobody else has. He's omniscient, he's omnipresent, and he's omnipotent. He's all powerful. He is all places at once. And he knows all things. He can't learn anything because he knows everything. But although God is omnipresent, it is right to look up. If you're going to look up at all, I tend to have my face toward the ground. But if you do look up, there's nothing wrong with that because God is, he's in his throne room in heaven. And where is God's throne? It's above. Wherever we're at on the earth, it's out there. Positionally, it is out there, God's throne. Solomon, when praying at the dedication of the temple, he said this in 1 Kings chapter 8. He says, and may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this holy place, speaking of Jerusalem. And then he says, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, Lord, forgive. So we know that God lives, he dwells in heaven, his throne room. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 2 says, for God is in heaven and you on earth, therefore let your words be few. God is in heaven and you are on earth. Isaiah 55, 9 says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. So God dwells in heaven. We know that it is up from us. Even Jesus at times looked up when he prayed to his Father. In Mark chapter 6, verse 41, remember when he had the fish and the loaves and he was dividing them, it says that he, Jesus, had taken the five loaves and the two fish, and he looked up to heaven, he blessed, and he broke the loaves, and then he distributed them to his disciples. At the tomb of Lazarus, it's recorded in John chapter 11, verse 41, that Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. So David is saying, unto you I will look up. You're the one that we love. You're the one who saved us. And so, Lord, I'm coming to you with all my problems. Does anybody here have any problems? Oh, good. There's one person. We all have problems. And if you don't have a problem today, you're going to probably have one tomorrow. Verse 4, he says, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. You see, only Satan and those he has under his control delight in wickedness. There were those recently who rejoiced over the death, over the slaughter of Charlie Kirk. Do you remember? There were individuals delighting in Charlie's death. The fact that he was killed the way he was publicly and brutally. There were sick individuals that rejoiced. And these individuals, they need to come to Christ. They need to turn from their sin and their wicked heart. They need to come to Christ because they are not guaranteed tomorrow. And just because you don't believe in God doesn't mean that you won't stand before your Maker and give an account one day, because an unbeliever, they may think it's all cute and fun right now, but there's a day when, unless they repent and come to Christ, they will stand before the Lord of glory. And God does not delight in that. He does not delight in the death of the wicked, but whatever a man sows, that he will reap. And there are many people that are sowing some pretty big crops of hate and rebellion today against God and against righteousness and against the church. But should we get angry and hateful back? It feels good though, doesn't it? The temptation is there. But we need to be better, because our Savior was better. And our Savior loves those people, even though they're sick and they're wrong and they need to repent. Yes, they do. And such were some of us. These individuals need to come to Christ. And you and I have to reach them. Are you willing? Even though you may be angry and hurting, hey, trust me, there was nobody who was more hurt than Christ, who came to this earth and the world rejected him. And instead of getting angry and just saying, you know what, if this is what I get, I was going to give my own life for you, but because of the way you're acting, I'm going back to heaven and you guys are all doomed to hell. Aren't you glad that he didn't do that? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet enemies of God, he did that. And if he can do that, then he calls us to love our enemies. And that is a high, high watermark. And in the natural, it is impossible. But with the Spirit of God in you, brothers and sisters, we can do this. And we should, and we ought to encourage each other to raise the bar and not just be full of hate. What are you doing on social media? What are the kind of things are you sharing? We've got to really think hard about this, because this is what divides the world from the church, and we got to get this right. We have got to get this right. We can't be like the world. He has called us out of the world and not to do the things of the world. Amen. I know you don't like it, and neither do I, because the natural man wants a pound of flesh. Natural man wants to kick back. And I don't mean kick back, I mean kick back. The Lord is going to take care of all of this. He will in his time. But he doesn't call us to be an army going out and smashing windows and setting things on fire. Thank God none of that has happened. But we are an army. But this army spends our time on our knees and with our kind words. Those are the things that are going to win the battle. And Christ will win this battle. He's already won the battle. Notice in verse 5, David goes on, he says, "The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity." This word boastful in the King James, if you have a King James Version Bible, it's foolish. So the foolish shall not stand in your sight, and you hate all workers of iniquity. This idea of boastful literally means to be arrogant or a madman. And there's no way the foolish and the arrogant or proud are going to stand before Almighty God. Pride is consumed in the presence of God, and boastfulness and pride is the very thing that caused whose fall? Lucifer's. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And notice there in that verse, in verse 5, you hate all workers of iniquity. Now, while this is true, it is also true that God hates the sin but loves the sinner. If the one who is sinning continues in that sin and never repents, that sinner will one day pay eternal consequences for their sin and rebellion. But this is something that God does not delight in, is it? 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says that God is long-suffering, meaning he's patient. He's been very patient with me. Has he been patient with you? I look back before I gave my heart to Christ, before he just came upon me in such a way where I was cornered in a sense, and I had to either accept him or deny him. And thank God, something in my will, he gave me even the will to accept him. But I think about that he was so patient with me for 24 years. Of just rebelling and doing my own thing. And God loved me so much. And he loved you so much. Whenever it is that he got a hold of you, he loved you so much, he was willing to be patient with you. And I don't understand God's patience. And it's not the same for every individual person. That there's light that you take in through different, from people talking to you, from various methods. And only God can measure how much of that is sufficient before he finally says, okay, you've made your bed and now you're going to lie in it. I don't know what that limit is. And I would encourage you, and I'm not really speaking to you here, but don't push that level. Don't push that grace. Don't think that, well, I can just keep going. God will forgive me. You know, God will forgive me. Well, as an unbeliever, you're not forgiven. Period. Until you come to Christ. And you believe in him. The blood of Christ. That's the only thing that's going to cover your sin. You can say you're sorry all you want. But until you bend the knee and the Spirit of God comes in you, you are not one of his. That's what Paul says in Romans. Unless the Spirit of God is in you, you are none of his. You can go to church. You can give a lot of money to the church. You can be there every Sunday, every Thursday, and be there every time the door is open. But if your heart is not regenerated, if your heart is not given over to Christ, if you're not born again, then you are not a Christian. That's what the Bible says. But notice, David goes on in verse 6, you shall destroy those who speak falsehood. Now this is the imprecatoriness of this psalm where David is pronouncing judgment. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. And the Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man. We know the verse in Galatians 6, verse 7. It says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. You see, wicked people lead lifestyles that will cause their life sometimes to be cut short. And this is the wages of sin. And it is death. And this is bad news. This is difficult stuff, isn't it? But at some point, to that unbeliever, God will allow them to be destroyed physically. And as a result, they will stand before the great white throne judgment in a new body. After they've been destroyed physically, they will be resurrected and brought before the great white throne, and they will be sentenced to a lake of fire for eternity. That's what the Bible says. You can read about it in Revelation 20. For the unbeliever, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Fearful thing. Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, he said this. He says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him, speaking of God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. In Gehenna, this place of eternal damnation at the end of Revelation that it speaks of at the great white throne judgment. That's what is being spoken of here. Fear God, who has the ability to allow your life to be taken and then ultimately for you to spend an eternity separated from him. See, that's not God's design for anybody. He would rather you come to him. I don't know why. You know, on this side of the cross, and I wasn't on always the side of the cross, but now I'm his. But I don't know why people, and I do know why, it's pride. It's pride, and it's self-focus and self-centeredness. But why don't more people come to Christ? Well, I think the church needs to be more vocal. We need to be willing to get out there and speak the truth in love and to tell them the truth. But why isn't every church filled to capacity? I love what it's recorded for us in Ezekiel. This is Ezekiel 18, beginning in verse 20. It says this, "The soul who sins shall die. And the soul shall not bear, the son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son." So that kind of dismantles the whole generational curse thing. Have you heard of that generational curse thing? Well, my grandfather was an alcoholic, my father was an alcoholic, and therefore I'm an alcoholic. It's just a chain, it's a generational curse, I can't get out of it. Hogwash. The Spirit of God in you can break that chain. And the Lord broke the chain in my family. None of them were alcoholics, but there was a bigger thing, or just as bad, and it was just sin. And he broke that chain. In one fell swoop, the Spirit of God came in and broke the chain. That's how powerful he is. But notice what it says. And then in Ezekiel goes on, it says, "The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." But notice this. "But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. And none of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live." Amazing. David goes on in verse 7, "But as for me, I will come into your house, into the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple." I would encourage you to underline two words in this verse. Underline the word house and the word temple. Before Solomon built the temple, the tabernacle was what Israel used to offer sacrifices. It was there that the Ark of the Covenant and the table of showbread and the altar of incense and the candlestick, where that was placed, as well as the Ark and behind the veil. And the tabernacle was a mobile structure, remember, that the children of Israel used while wandering in the desert for 40 years. And that tent, that tabernacle and the perimeter of it was taken up and moved, and then it would sit there for days or maybe a few weeks or maybe a couple months. And then the Lord would, through the pillar of fire at night and the cloud by day, would lead them, and they would pick that thing up and they would tear it all down and then move, and God would lead them. It was a mobile structure for 40 years. And then they came into the promised land. And then Joshua, it tells us in Joshua 18, that finally when they came into the promised land, they set it up in Shiloh, and it stayed there for a number of years. But the temple is a different thing. The temple was a permanent structure that Solomon built in Jerusalem about 967 BC. And that was the one that was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC, 381 years later. It was then rebuilt after the 70-year captivity. It was rebuilt by Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah in 515 BC. And then expanded on that structure, then was expanded by Herod the Great beginning in about 20 BC, and then ultimately destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. And Herod's temple was an updated, expanded version of Zerubbabel's temple. Now, some say that David couldn't have written this psalm, and that's why I had you underline those two words. And again, I think it's important as we read these things that when problems come up, that we address them. And maybe this doesn't seem like a problem to you, But somewhere along the line, you're probably going to be reading something or watch YouTube. I'd encourage you to be careful about YouTube. But some people say that David couldn't have written this psalm because it speaks of the temple, which didn't exist until after his death. But this word temple here in verse 7 is the Hebrew word haikal. And it is the same exact word that is used of the tabernacle. Do you follow me? So when you read temple, we immediately think of the temple, the permanent structure that Solomon built. That was the first time a structure was built that was permanent. And David uses the word temple here, but it's not permanent. He was speaking of the tabernacle at that time. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, it says this. So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. This word tabernacle here is the same exact Hebrew word that we see that's in English temple here in this verse. Does that make sense? So either the temple is a temple, or the temple really means the tabernacle. Well, they're both synonymous. They're used interchangeably. It happens again in 1 Samuel 3, verse 3. It says, and the lamp of the Lord went out in the tabernacle of the Lord where the ark of God was. The word tabernacle there is the same exact word that we see here. So the word house, now if we look at the word house, it is the same Hebrew word that is used in Psalm 23, verse 6, when David speaks of dwelling in the house of the Lord. And certainly he was speaking of the tabernacle. But this word translated house is translated as temple in many passages in the New King James as well as the King James. In 1 Kings 6, 5, after David had died and his son Solomon built the permanent structure, it says against the wall of the temple, he built chambers all around. So this is not speaking of the tabernacle. It's speaking of the physical structure. The permanent structure. And again, it's the same exact word. So you get the point. This word is used interchangeably. So the argument that this could not have been written by David is no longer plausible. Plus, in the preamble of the psalm, it told us that David wrote it. That's kind of good enough for me. What do you think? So with just a little study of words and digging underneath what the original Hebrew means in these things, all of a sudden, what seemed like a contradiction and a problem is really not a problem at all. Notice in verse 8, David goes on. He says, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies, and make your way straight before my face. The psalmist would later write in Psalm 119, and this is a verse that we're all very familiar with, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Lead me in your righteousness. And then David would say, your word is a lamp unto my feet. That's exactly what God's word is. It leads us in his righteousness. It is that lamp unto our feet and that light unto our path. It's all the same idea. Jesus, much later on the western shore of the Galilee, he would say this to his disciples in that model prayer in Matthew 6. He says, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and glory forever. Do not lead us into temptation. No, God doesn't lead you into temptation. He can't be tempted by evil. But rather, he doesn't lead us into temptation, but rather he leads us to himself. He leads us into righteousness. If you find yourself being led into temptation, the Spirit of God is nowhere involved in that. You know that Satan is at work when you are being led away to do something evil. When you have an evil thought and you're about to act upon it, the Spirit of God is not giving you that thought. You are being influenced by your own flesh and the enemy of your soul. But the Lord desires to lead us in his righteousness, to make our path clear And our adversary, all he wants to do is deceive us and trip us up. Notice in verse 9, for there is no faithfulness. Speaking of these individuals, there is no faithfulness in their mouth, and their inward part is destruction. And again, apart from the Spirit of God in you, there is nothing good within us. Has everybody come to that same conclusion? Have you come to that understanding that apart from the Spirit of God within you, there is nothing good about you? Sorry. There's nothing good within us apart from the Spirit of God working in us. Nobody likes to hear that, but that's the truth. That's the teeth of the gospel. It's a difficult thing to say. And notice, their throat is an open tomb. It's full of deadness, and they flatter with their tongue. In Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 15, Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." And notice what he says, "You will know them by their fruits." And that's what David is saying here. These individuals, they have no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Only death is coming out. Everything that they say and everything that they do is tainted by sin and death. "But you will know them by their fruits," Jesus says. "Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Of course not. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears good fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." And so David is saying, "I know them, Lord. There is nothing good. Their throat is an open sewer. Everything that comes out of their mouth is vile and filthy." And such were some of us. I remember my language and my thoughts, what they were like before I came to Christ. And there was nothing more horrid and more filthy than my language and my mind. I am so glad that the Lord brainwashed me. Yes, I said it. It's a good word. Yes, I want to be brainwashed by the Spirit of God, by the Word of God. I want this to be appropriated into my life, into my heart, and totally eradicate everything else. Just take that hose and stick it up to my ear and turn it on full blast and blow all the junk out and then replace it with the Word of God. That's what my life is about. That's what your life is about. God has given you that. He wants to empty that filth and he wants to replace it with something so precious as his word. Are you active in that? Are you active in letting him do it? I think you are. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here on a Thursday night. It's many that aren't sitting here. And again, nothing against the rest of the church, but I'm talking about people out in the world. They need to know this. Notice in verse 10, David is pronounced. He says, "Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled," notice, "against you." Again, notice in this psalm that David is referencing God's enemies, not his. David has other psalms where he does reference his own enemies, and it's a very real emotion, and God allows it to be there. But in this one, he's talking about the enemies of God. "But let all those," notice verse 11, "rejoice who put their trust in you." Have you put your trust in the Lord? Say amen if you have. Amen. I've put my trust in him, and so have you. What a delightful thing it is to put your trust in the one who loves you, the one who gave everything to you, for you, so that you could have the righteousness of God. What a wonderful Savior we serve. He's irresistible. He is. He's irresistible. And see, that's what that irresistible character of God, that's what fuels our heart when we go out and we share with people. They need to see it on our faces. They need to see it when we're singing. They need to see it when we're working. They look at us and go, "There's something about you I just don't get. Why have you got this goofy smile on your face all the time?" And you can say, "Well, it's Jesus. It's Jesus." I know where I'm going, and it has nothing to do with my merit. Everything about his merit. I don't know about you, but that's very freeing because now I can't mess it up. It's his merit, not mine. His righteousness was imputed to me the moment I gave my life and my heart to him. And then he imputes righteousness for faith and trust in him. It doesn't get any better. That's why I'm surprised that all these chairs are not filled. And that room out there, people sitting and watching on the screen. But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you, God. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those who love your name be joyful in you. And we should rejoice knowing that God is looking out for us and he does defend his people. We love the name of Jesus Christ and we can joy in him and rejoice in him. For you, O Lord, verse 12, will bless the righteous, with favor will surround him as with a shield. And the righteous in Christ have such a wonderful lot in this life, don't we? Don't we have the greatest lot in this life? Because God's favor is upon us, even when things go sideways. Has anybody had anything sideways go in their lives? Things that just don't go to plan? We can all raise our hand if we're honest. You know, just because you're a believer doesn't mean things are going to go well. In fact, because you're a believer, you're really going to know it, the battle that you're in, because people that you know, your own family, will turn against you. And if you're being salt and light, people are going to be like, they're either going to love you or they're going to hate you. And you know what? The world hated him. And yet he came. Psalm 6. Notice, this psalm is referred to as like a penitential psalm. This psalm speaks of perhaps some kind of severe illness that David may have had. And we really don't know when this occurred in David's life. But notice at the preamble, it says, to the chief musician with stringed instruments on an 8-stringed harp. This word is another musical technical term, and in the Hebrew it's sheminith, and it means perhaps an 8-stringed harp, or perhaps upon the octave. Maybe it could be an 8-stringed harp that was to be played with a psalm, or it could have been an octave below that there'd be another melody that some instrument would play. Perhaps a bass melody. But notice again, a psalm of David. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. And David here is asking the Lord to be merciful to him in this pain and agony that he's in. Have you ever been in pain and agony? It's been something I've become very familiar with. And David also may believe that this, whatever it is that is, as we read, you'll see that has come upon him, has probably been brought on him, maybe because of some sin issue in his life, that God was chastening him. And we see that in verse 1. And whenever we hear the word chasten, we have to understand that it's God's discipline with the intention of instructing or correcting us. In Proverbs 3, verse 11, Solomon quotes Job, chapter 5, verse 17, and he says this. He says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. Did you hear that? Don't despise the chastening of God, because his, and then in Hebrews, it gives us a little better understanding in chapter 12, verse 7. It says, if you endure chastening, Paul says, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? And again, remember the word is chasten with the instruction, the idea of instruction, not just wailing on the child because you didn't do what I asked you to do, and then you're going to get a spanking, and you don't even know why you're getting beat, but you're getting whipped when you're a kid, and you don't understand. No, God, when he does stuff, he does it with instruction. You got to understand why. And that's why whenever we did this with our daughter as she was growing up, we would tell her why. This is the reason that we've got to do this. I don't want to do it. I'd rather take it for you, but unfortunately, you're not going to learn. So we got to go through with this. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate. Literally, in the King James, you're a bastard child. You're illegitimate if God doesn't chasten you. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he, God, for our profit, that we might be partakers of what? His holiness. And he goes on and he says, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And my mother trained me well. Mom, if you're watching, you'll probably giggle at this. I don't think she's watching. But she used to tell me to, you know, I'd mess up. And she told me that she had a closet back in the 70s, right? So she had a closet with belts, you know, the big white one, the real thick one like that with the little circular, whatever, the silver grommets, right? So I thought, well, a big belt is going to hurt more. So I grabbed one of her skinny belts. I learned pretty quickly that a skinny belt is not a good idea. I made that mistake once. But my mother loved me enough to do what she had to do. And I learned. And I did. I learned. And afterwards, I could crawl up into her arms after it was over with. And it was over. She wasn't angry. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak, David says. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. David, there's something about the sickness that he had. It's when this my bones are troubled is really speaking of this pain throughout his entire body. Some have speculated that David may even have had a bout with leprosy, but we can't substantiate that anywhere. But whatever it was that got David's attention, and he says, my Lord also, my soul is also greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? And you hear David suffering, and it's almost palpable in this verse. Oh Lord, how long are you going to allow this to happen? And isn't it true that when you're in deep pain, when you're frustrated, you're aggravated, you can't even think straight, your emotions are all over the map, and this is where David was at when he said, oh Lord, how long? How long is this going to go on? And we all know what that's like when you've been in a sickness or something and it just keeps going and you just want this thing to come to an end. Lord, bring it to an end. I can't take this anymore. I think of stomach viruses. Those are the worst. You know, somebody tells you, oh, I had it and it only lasts 24 hours. But why is mine going on the fourth day now? You know, you're waiting. Meanwhile, you're losing weight. Don't worry, you'll gain it all back. But notice, return, verse 4. O Lord, deliver me. Oh, save me for your mercy's sake. I love mercy. God's mercy is when he doesn't give us what we do deserve. And David counted on that mercy. And David had heard about God's mercy from the law of Moses. You remember what it says when Moses was on with the Lord on Mount Sinai? It says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. This is Exodus 34:5. And the Lord stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. By no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation of those that hated him, it would later say. Verse 5, it says, for in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? In the grave, who's going to give you thanks? And David's pleading is that the Lord, that if the Lord allowed him to die from this thing that he had, how could he praise him for healing him? Sounds kind of selfish, right? And I don't blame David. It's like, I want to praise you, Lord, but how can I praise you if I'm dead? Heal me and then I'll praise you. Then I can give all the glory to you. But if I'm dead, I can't do that. I am weary with my groaning, verse 6, and all night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. So perhaps this was a physical pain that David had. We know that it could be perhaps guilt that he felt due to some issue in his life, or more probable is that based on verse 7, which is going to be next, it was due to what his enemies were doing to him, how they were slandering him and setting traps for him. And I don't know if you've been, you know, when you're in a position of authority like David was, you make a lot of enemies. And there are people always slandering. It's no different today. Any position of power anywhere, you're going to have people who love you and you're going to have people who just want you to die. They want you to fail at everything, and all they do is slander and bend words. You can't even say a sentence, and they're already, the talking heads are moving words around and making you say something you never even said. It never even came into your mind. And David is being haunted and just completely hounded by people like this. And that's why he says, I am weary with my groaning, and all night I make my bed swim. And we need to understand that God hears our prayers and he sees our genuine tears. Do you know there's crocodile tears and then there's genuine tears? There is a worldly sorrow and then there's a godly sorrow. A worldly sorrow is, Lord, I'm sorry I got caught. If I didn't get caught, I'd continue doing it. But a godly sorrow is, God, I've been caught and I'll never do it again. I am so sorry, Father, forgive me. And you literally, you repent. That is a godly sorrow. And that's the kind of sorrow that David had. And in Psalm 56, verse 8, David, when he was captured by the Philistines, he says, you number my wanderings, Lord, and you put my tears into your bottle. That's interesting, isn't it? That God would take your tears in a bottle of remembrance. And does God remember every tear that has fallen from your eye and your cheek? He remembers every single one of them. He knows the reason why it happened. He knows the reason, and he gives us great comfort, even in this life, but especially in the next. Oh, the great comfort we're going to have as the church of God. Are you looking forward to that? When every tear will be wiped away. And because our life here is but a vapor, listen, eternity compared to the 80 or 90 years that you may live on this earth is going to seem like it never even happened. Do you understand? In the light of eternity, this life is going to seem like it almost never happened. Will there come a day where we won't even remember what it was like here? That's a nice thought to think of, isn't it? Did you know, just like God was for David, you know that God is for you? If you're one of his, are you one of his? Are you born again? David also has the same confidence as we're going to see in verses 8 and 9, that God hears his cries and will hear his prayer. And we also need to have this confidence as well. Because as children of God, your Heavenly Father in heaven, he understands and he hears your cries and your complaints. He understands your struggles, and I would encourage you to be patient and wait on the Lord in your distress. Because like it says in Hebrews, that we don't have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. He says, let us hold our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He understands. If there's anyone who really understands what you're going through, it's Christ. Your friends, your family may not understand what you're going through, but you can go and get quiet with the Lord and you can tell him everything. And I would encourage you, don't be afraid to get graphic with God. Just be honest with him. He already knows. But he's waiting for you to admit it and for you to come to him like a child and say, Lord, I have totally messed up today. I said this, I did that, and Lord, I've done it before, and I am so sick. Lord, would you please forgive me? I know what I did was wrong, God. Your word tells me that. And to just sense the power and the love of God overwhelming you when you confess, and then he will never look upon it again. Do you know that? That's a promise from the word of God that he will never look upon that sin ever again. You will look at it and you'll remember it. The devil will remind you, but he will never look upon it. He'll say, I don't know what you're talking about. When you get to glory, the devil may bring accusations, and the Lord will be like, you mean that sin that happened on August, whatever it was, 2020? I don't remember that. And how can God forget? Because he's perfect, and his son's blood has covered it. And he's like, I'm looking, I don't see it. Sorry, you better go back and talk to your prosecutor. Talk to the prosecution. I don't see it here. It's not here. That's how great a salvation we have. And it gets better and better and better. Amen? David goes on. He says, my eye wastes away because of grief. And notice, we get a hint here of why. It grows old because of my enemies. And we see here that it was David's enemies that were really causing his tears. Yes, this warrior, this great musician, he cried because of what his enemies were doing. And he was sick and he was hurting. He was not only in pain from his sickness, but now he's got these enemies twisting and doing things and jockeying for position. And listen, real men cry. Real men cry. Jesus cried. You are not less of a man because you cry. And I'm one of the biggest criers that there is. If you've been here any length of time, you know that I can cry at the drop of a hat. And I hate that, honestly, because sometimes it just derails me and I got to get my composure back. But you know what? You are not less of a person, guys. You are not less of a man if you cry. It is misguided and unfair for anyone to tell you, you know what, good big boys don't cry. That's a misguided and unfair thing to say to a human being, especially to a man, to a little boy. How can you be a Christian and not weep for the things that God weeps over? When we have become so callous and unfeeling that we can't produce a genuine tear from time to time, we may want to check our pulse. Are you really alive? It's not afraid. Don't be afraid to express that. Some men can't, and I feel bad for them because they bottle it up. I don't have that problem. You know, my father died when I was real young, and my mom raised me for the rest of my, until I was an adult. And crying and tears were not a problem in my house. I saw my mom weep. I wept with her. I cried and she consoled me. But notice the confidence that David had in the Lord. And we can have the same confidence. Notice, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Why? For the Lord has heard the voice of what? My weeping. The Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. What confidence? Do you have that same confidence? And I say that to encourage you, not to make you feel bad. Because there are times for all of us when we pray and we are like, Lord, I don't think you're... our feelings aren't there. You know what I'm talking about. There are times when you pray and you feel like, oh, God is in the room. God is in the room. I can just feel it. Well, what about when you don't feel it? What about when the hair is not standing up when you're quiet and there's this special place and all of a sudden you just feel God in the room with you and the hair on your arms is raising because you just sense his presence? Is he not there any other time when your emotions aren't in check? When your emotions aren't the same? He's with you, folks, all the time. I know this because his name is Emmanuel, God with us. Not God with us sometimes, if you're decent today. You know, if you've been a good boy today, you know, I'll show up at lunch, you know. No, he's with you all the time, whether you feel it or not. And that's the thing to overcome as feelings, just to say, Lord, I know that you love me and you know that I've messed up today. And Lord, I just come before you and you can receive the forgiveness, whether your emotions are there or not. And see, that is the mark of a more mature believer, is not believing in your feelings and your emotions, but believing in what God has said in his word. Take it to the bank and hold it. And don't let the enemy rip you off with your feelings. Don't let yourself be ripped off with your emotions and feelings. Believe in the word of God. Do not believe in your emotions. They will most of the time lead you astray. especially when it comes to things like this. Notice verse 10, finally. Let all my enemies, David said, be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. And see, the ungodly can learn if they are willing, because God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And the wages of sin is death. And David could say, let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled because I trust in him. You know, he wrote another psalm, fret not because of evildoers. When you see wicked prospering, when they see the wicked people prospering, and here you are, the one who you love God and you're following him and you're reading his word, you're in the prayer meetings, you're going to the services, and you're just getting growing and building and being built up. Don't be discouraged. You know, I love the honesty of David, and we've got a lot of psalms ahead of us yet, and we're going to go through the gamut of every single thing you could possibly think of. And that's the reason why we all, and be honest with me, if you would, when you're struggling, how many times you just open up to the book of Psalms and just read it, you're just searching, maybe you got a couple of favorites. It's like a quick fix, because you want to know that somebody has felt and gone through the same thing that you're going through. And David can say, and the psalmists can say, yeah, been through that. Here's my raw emotion. This is what God did. This is what God is doing. And doesn't that give you encouragement to know that you're not alone in this battle, in this fight? Let's stand together. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you, Lord, for the honesty of David, and we thank you, Lord, for your great grace on his life, and thank you for having it written before us, Lord, for a man who made a lot of mistakes. And Lord, I've made a lot of mistakes. I can relate to David in some ways, Lord. And we just thank you, Lord, that you your heart is to forgive. And so thank you, Jesus, for meeting with us tonight, Lord. And I pray that, Lord, you'd bless my brothers and sisters as we go from this place, as we go home to rest and wake up tomorrow, Lord. Be with us. And go before us, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.